Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And this morning we are going to look at verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for the Holy Scriptures, which are breathed out by the Holy Spirit and therefore profitable for us. And we pray, Father, that through the reading and preaching and hearing of the Holy Scriptures today, you would correct us, reprove us, train us in righteousness, and cause us by your Spirit to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is of God. In previous sermons, we already covered verses 1 through 8, so today I want to focus on verses 9 through 15. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They ate the forbidden fruit, and when they did, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves to make loincloths for themselves. But when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden as the spirit of the day, they hid themselves from his face. They were terrified of him. They knew that he had come in his wrath to judge them. God warned them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And when they heard God's deafening voice, like the sound of a trumpet, they knew that judgment day had come. After their probation test, Adam and Eve were to stand before God's judgment seat for final judgment. And God would render to them according to their works eternal life for obedience and eternal death for disobedience. And because of their disobedience, they forfeited the reward of eternal life and merited the curse of eternal death. That's the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. So when the great day of God's wrath had come, Adam and Eve fled from his face in terror. And they hid themselves from his presence among the trees in the garden. Their hiding from God betrayed their guilty awareness of having broken covenant with Him. So God appeared in the Garden of Eden as the righteous judge, and He began the process of judgment with a judicial interrogation. Now that's what the questions are about in verses 9 through 13. God asked Adam and Eve a series of questions, not because He was ignorant of the answers, but because He was prosecuting a covenant lawsuit against these covenant breakers. And God directed His interrogation, first of all, to Adam, because he was the one with primary responsibility. Adam was ordered by God to overcome the evil one in the probation test at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had invested Adam with authority and tasked him with the responsibility to rebuke Satan and pronounce judgment on him in the name of the Lord. Now, that's why God brought Satan into conflict with Adam. God had assigned to Adam the role of judging Satan. And Adam was supposed to declare the evil one evil and consign him to perdition. So God, when He appeared in the Garden of Eden in verse 8, directed His judicial interrogation, first of all, to the man as the one with primary responsibility. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now you'll notice that Adam said nothing here about his sin. He said nothing at all about eating the forbidden fruit. He wanted to hide that from God. And so God pressed him on that and asked him directly in verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now here, Adam had an opportunity to acknowledge and confess his sin. But instead, he tried to absolve himself by shifting the responsibility to Eve. In fact, he laid the blame ultimately at the feet of God Himself. Look at verse 12. The man said to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam not only threw his wife under the bus, he blasphemously impeached God. "It's not my fault, it's her fault, and in fact, it's your fault because you're the one who gave her to be with me." That's what Adam was saying. Now, here you can see that Adam's sin had totally corrupted his nature. He had taken on a likeness to the serpent. Adam had become deceitful, corrupt. He had become totally depraved. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and that image endowment included an ethical nature that was righteous and holy, like the nature of God Himself. They were originally created in righteousness and true holiness after the nature of God. But in their fall, they lost their original righteousness. They rebelled against God and sealed an alliance with Satan, and they became children of the devil, and they now bore his image, the image of their new spiritual father, the devil. Adam and Eve were at enmity with God, and you can see Adam's enmity. You can see his hostility toward God in his evasive answers and his recriminations against God. Now, the focus of the divine interrogation shifted from Adam to Eve, and when that happened, she too tried to exonerate herself by blaming the serpent. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So her nature was just as corrupt. She too had taken on a likeness to the serpent. As one writer put it, "Finding it impossible to hide their persons from God's presence and being constrained to submit to a process of judicial interrogation, they still persisted in their attempt to thwart the discovery of truth. To hide the facts about their apostasy, they resorted to evasion, distortion, and deception, the tactics of the tortuous serpent." So they both had taken on a likeness to the serpent. Now, if God had judged Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3, according to strict justice, he would have consigned them both right then and there to the lake of fire along with the tempter. God would have said to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But God did not cast Adam and Eve into the lake of fire because he had already purposed. God had already planned. He had already purposed before the creation of the world in Genesis 1:1 to send his own son as their redeemer. Adam and Eve's fall into sin had been eternally decreed by God, but God had also decreed eternally their redemption. Before creating Adam and entering into a covenant of works with him, God the Father had already made a covenant with his own son, his only begotten son. And that covenant is called the covenant of redemption. From all eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned and purposed our redemption. The Father chose us in Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he purposed from all eternity to have mercy on his elect people, his chosen people. So in eternal covenant with the Son, God the Father decreed that a new mankind would be redeemed out of fallen humanity, and that new mankind would emerge at the end of the world as God's new creation, his redeemed people, to whom he would give glorified eternal life, and who together with his only begotten Son would be enthroned at his right hand in everlasting Sabbath rest in the highest heavens. As the potter who has the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, God purposed, as Paul says in Romans 9, to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, which he chose beforehand, before the foundation of the world, and prepared beforehand for glory. God purposed to save an elect people and to do so through a redeemer. Now, since the covenant of works that God made with Adam was not only for himself, but for his children, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Adam's fall brought all people into a state of sin and misery. But God did not leave all mankind to perish in that state of sin and misery. Out of his mere good pleasure, as the Shorter Catechism says, from all eternity, he elected some to everlasting life. And he entered into a covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption with his own Son to deliver the elect out of the state of sin and misery that they fell into, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. In that plan of salvation that God made in eternity, he also determines to accomplish in time in the history of man. And to make room for that history of redemption in which he would accomplish his plan of redemption, God determined in Genesis 3, God postponed the execution of his final judgment. Now, that's why God did not cast Satan into the lake of fire right here in Genesis chapter 3. God postponed the execution of his final judgment against Satan and his angels, and also against fallen human beings, in order to accomplish his plan of salvation, to bring about his plan of redemption. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9. God determines to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so God delayed the destruction of the wicked. God postponed their final judgment. God delayed the destruction of the wicked, both wicked angels and wicked men, in order to accomplish the redemption of His elect people. And God would accomplish His plan of redemption in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, in human history. When the fullness of time had come, God would send forth His own Son, born of a woman, to redeem us from the curse of the covenant of works, which is eternal death, and to secure for us the blessing of the covenant of works, which is eternal life. In other words, God's covenant of redemption remedies the problem of Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works. So the covenant of redemption is simply this. Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before God made a covenant with Adam, Genesis 2:16, before God made man in His own image, Genesis 1:28, before He made heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, God the Father entered into a covenant with His own Son. And in that covenant, the Father purposed to send His only begotten Son as the new Adam and to place Him under probation in a covenant of works, as He did the first Adam, and to bring Him into conflict with Satan, just like He did the first Adam, so that He, this new Adam, can conquer Satan and deliver us from his dominion and bring us into a state of glory. And the Son purposed in this covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son purposed to be sent by the Father as the new Adam and purposed to fulfill the mission of the first Adam, destroy the devil, and to redeem the elect from the curse of the covenant of works by taking that curse on himself and laying down his life for the sheep. Now that's the covenant of redemption. And the very first revelation of that redemptive covenant is expressed in God's curse on the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Now God pronounces a curse first in verse 14 of Genesis 3 when God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, even though God did not execute His final judgment on Satan here immediately, He postponed that, God did nevertheless declare against him an irreversible and permanent curse. And that curse is expressed here in figurative terms. Remember, Satan had chosen the serpent as his instrument through which he would deceive Eve and tempt her to sin. And since the serpent was Satan's own chosen instrument, God pronounced a curse on Satan using the natural movement of the serpent on its belly to express the humiliating degradation that Satan would endure forever as a result of God's curse. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." God pronounced that curse on Satan, not on the animal, but God pronounced that curse on Satan. And how exactly was God going to execute that curse on Satan? Well, that's revealed in the next verse, verse 15, which is the key verse. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is the first revelation of God's eternal covenant of redemption. It is the first promise of redemption in Scripture. And because it's the first promise, it's sometimes called the mother promise. It is the promise that gives birth to all subsequent promises in Scripture, promises of redemption. It is also sometimes called the first gospel, because this is the first announcement of the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things I want to point out from verse 15. First of all, God says that He put enmity, He will put enmity, which means conflict or hostility, between Satan and the woman. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." When Eve sinned against God, she sided with Satan. and she placed herself in opposition to God. By eating the forbidden fruit, she sealed an alliance with Satan, and her nature changed. She became hostile toward God. She was at enmity against God. But God promises here to change her disposition toward him so that her heart would no longer be at enmity with him, but against the serpent. So God, we can put it this way, redirects her hostility away from him and toward the serpent, so that from now on she would be in conflict, not with God, but in conflict with the serpent. So God promises by his sovereign will, by his own initiative, he will do this, to put enmity between Satan and the woman. That's the first thing we need to note from this verse. The second thing is this. God promises to put enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring, Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Offspring here is used in a collective sense to refer to a group. Humanity, you see, is now going to be divided into two groups. On the one hand, there's the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. And on the other hand, there will be the seed of the serpent. So the part of the human race that continues on the side of the serpent is the seed of the serpent. Satan is their ruler. He's their head. He's their master. And they derive their nature from him. They bear his image. They have a likeness to the serpent. And they are therefore at enmity with God. But the redeemed, on the other hand, are the seed of the woman. They're the offspring of the woman. They're the elect. They're the redeemed. And Christ is their head, and they derive their nature from him. They bear a likeness to Christ. They are conformed to the image of Christ, and they are reconciled to God in Christ, and are therefore at enmity against Satan and his seed. And so God does something here in Genesis 3:15 that is very important, and it plays out in the rest of human history. God initiates a war between these two seeds. The two seeds or the two offsprings are two kingdoms. They are two antithetical kingdoms that are at war with each other. And that war began here immediately after the fall, but it continues throughout redemptive history. Now, it's the second thing we want to note from verse 15. The third thing is this, finally, the battle between these two kingdoms, these two seeds, which represent two kingdoms, will end ultimately with the destruction of Satan. Satan will be decisively defeated and destroyed by the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. Satan's head, to use the language of verse 15, will be crushed. And notice that in the second half of verse 15, the woman's offspring is individualized. It refers to one person, not to a group of people, but to one person. And that's why God uses the singular pronoun he. He shall bruise your head. The war between the two kingdoms will not go on forever, because arising from the seed of the woman will be a champion warrior who will crush the head of the serpent. And that champion warrior, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to destroy Satan. So in the final battle between these two seeds, these two kingdoms, the battle will be fought by the heads of those two kingdoms, the representative heads of those two kingdoms, Satan and Christ. And Christ will gain victory over Satan. He will crush his head. And that's how he will bring redemption. That's how he will accomplish redemption for the rest of the woman's offspring. But notice that in the act of bruising the serpent's head, which is a mortal wound to the serpent from which he does not recover, Christ is also bruised. He is bruised in his heel. Now, what's the significance of that statement? Well, in order to gain victory over the serpent and bring redemption to God's people, which was the mission of Christ, it's the mission of Christ determined, decreed, purposed, planned by the triune God from all eternity in the covenant of redemption. In order for Christ to bring redemption, he must suffer. Christ must suffer. Suffering is his path to gaining victory over the serpent. Suffering is his path to glory. His humiliation and suffering, referring ultimately to his death on the cross, is how he will gain victory over Satan. It's how he will conquer Satan. So it is through death that he will destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. And that's why his heel is bruised. To gain victory, he must suffer death. And why does he have to suffer death? Well, he has to suffer death because he's the representative head of sinners who deserve the wrath and curse of God. He has to suffer death because he's bringing redemption to sinners who deserve death, who are under the curse of death. In order to redeem them from that curse, he must bear it himself. He must become a curse himself. He must bear the wrath of God in their place. To obtain their salvation, he has to pay the penalty for their sins, and that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. And so as God told Adam, the day you eat the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Christ must die. He must die in the place of those who sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. And so the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is promised here as the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, his victory over Satan requires him to suffer to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because Christ did that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And that's how Christ has redeemed us. God promised to send the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, as the seed of the woman, here in Genesis 3:15, to fulfill his covenant of redemption, which he planned, the triune God planned and purposed from all eternity. And God would do that in time, in the fullness of time, at the appointed time, in human history. And so God postponed his final judgment on human beings and on angels. He postponed his final judgment until after Christ would accomplish their redemption in the fullness of time. And our Lord Jesus Christ has done that. When the fullness of time had come, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Christ has brought redemption to us, and he has done so by laying down his life for us. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore.